All right, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. It's about five after, so we'll go ahead and kick things off. It's good to see everyone again this week, this morning, and I know we'll have some more people come in. Lee just apologized to me and said, "I'm so sorry that 80% of the people get in here, you know, come in a little bit late." I said, "Lee, I pastored for 12 years. I totally get it. I understand. It's not a big deal." So we'll have some people come in, but we're going to go ahead and get started so that we can push through our material. But if you're joining us for the first time this week, for some reason, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. And this is basically a semester-long class on how to read and interpret the Bible, or technically it's a class on hermeneutics, how to rightly interpret Scripture. But let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon us today, ask for His help and His mercy as we study on in our semester. Our Father, we are humbled today by Your beauty, by Your majesty, by Your awesome power, God. As we see a beautiful day like yesterday and today, it reminds us of what a beautiful God You are, how awesome and vast and majestic. And God, today we want to do what the psalmist says. We want to ascribe holiness and glory to You. For You alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of all the glory and honor and power and praise. God, today we know that our salvation is in You and in Your Son. We confess that anew today. Thank You that You have called us and declared us righteous in Your sight through the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus in our stead. Father, today we ask for the help of Your Spirit. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, that Your Spirit lives within us, that He has sealed us until the day of redemption, guaranteeing our inheritance to come, that He has been given to us from both Father and Son to lead us and guide us into the truth, to illuminate our minds, to understand spiritual truth, to understand Your true wisdom revealed in Christ. Your Spirit gifts us. Your Spirit unites us not only to Christ, but to the Christ body, the church. So, Father, today we ask that by Your Spirit You would open our minds, that You give us understanding. God, we really do pray today for illuminated minds and for burning hearts, that as we look at this study, we study and discuss today the first step in really understanding how to interpret Your Word. We pray that our minds will be illuminated and that our hearts will be burning within us as these things are unfolded. We ask that Your Spirit be with us and in our midst today. Not just in this hour, but in the following hour as we sing and worship through song and through the Word and through even the New Covenant meal of communion. We ask today that the Gospel would be central in all that we do. That Christ be honored, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are about 5 weeks into our Sunday morning, Sunday school time of the spring semester. And again, we're talking about how to read and interpret Scripture. For the last 4 weeks, we've really laid a foundation. We've tried to lay out some things that need to be in place before we even get to the interpretive process. You can call them building blocks, you can call them stepping stones, you can call them pillars, you can call them whatever you want to. But basically, we've laid the foundation. We've talked about why hermeneutics or interpretation is even necessary. We've talked about how it is that we can do this and our responsibility to do this well. We've talked about the nature of Scripture, what Scripture is, and how we should approach Scripture, mainly saying that when we interpret that it's God's Word, it's His revelation, but we also need to approach it as the three things that it is. It is literature, it is written, and it's in our language from God. It is history, right? It does have a revealed history. It has historical occurrences. It's written in history from people in history. There's a historical particularity about it. And that it's theology. It's a divine word. It's from God. It has a meaning and a message that abides forever and ever for us even today, many thousand years later. We talked about the role of the Holy Spirit and emphasized that this is not only His text, but it's only by His illumination, His help, that we can truly understand and grasp spiritual truth, or in essence, the gospel. And last week we talked about the big story of things. And today we're going to also do that somewhat. However, today we really start the interpretive process as itself. We start the technical process of this. And the interpretive step one, I'm going to give you a series of steps over the next several weeks. And this is going to get a little more practical than what we've done. Maybe not so much today, but starting like next week and the weeks in to follow, we'll be talking in a lot more practical way, even looking at examples more than we have been. But today starts the actual process or steps of interpreting Scripture. And so, interpretive step number one, I've called getting your bearings. Now, basically, this sort of takes what we've already done, along with a little bit more, and says, if we're going to interpret Scripture, we've got to first get our bearings. We've got to know not only what we're dealing with, we've got to know where we are. We've got to know where we're going. We've got to know where we've been. We've got to get a sense of where we are in this interpretive process and in Scripture. And so that's the first step, the first process, if you will, of interpretation. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So basically, the goal of this study is for us to learn and also to remind ourselves of how important it is to get our bearings before we ever start really trying to decipher the exact meaning of the text. Before we ever get to, you know, looking up words and really even paying attention to how the words all fit together and the discourse is all cohesive and coherent and all those kind of things, you know, getting into commentaries. Before we ever do any of that, we've got to be able to read and read and reread and really understand where we are and get our bearings before we advance any further. So, to do that, let me give you some things today that you need to know, that you need to be aware of before you even dig in deep there. The first thing that we need to do is we need to know God's kingdom story. We need to know God's kingdom story. Now, I alluded to this last week when we talked about all of Scripture is Christ-centered, right? Christ really is the sum and the substance of Scripture, and Him being the meaning of Scripture, it all kind of coalesces and culminates in Christ. And I alluded to the fact that if that's true, then we really do have to know the grand narrative. We have to know the biblical story, God's story, if you will, from beginning to end. We don't need to know it in just bits and pieces and the Bible stories that kind of fit together. You know, here's a story about Noah, and here's a story about Jonah, and here's a story about Peter walking on the water. We need to know the grand story. And I alluded to that, and so I kind of want to unfold that a little more to help us kind of see how we can put this together so that in our minds, and as we begin reading Scripture and interpreting, it's there. There's several things that I want to lay out, some sub-points here, if you will, about knowing God's kingdom story. The first one is this. God's kingdom story is a unified and continuous story with a climax. Okay? It is a continuous or a unified and continuous story with a climax. Now, there's been a lot of debate in scholarly circles for quite a bit of time over the unity and the diversity of Scripture. I know that most of y'all probably have not read much on that debate. You're not really in that conversation, and I totally understand that. But for guys like Lee or myself or Tom or Aaron, others who have gone into advanced education and things like that, we've been made over the years very aware of this debate that's been going. As a matter of fact, you have different hermeneutical camps, okay, that basically divide and distinguish themselves and their hermeneutics and interpretive grid over this issue of the unity and diversity of Scripture. And the question is this, is Scripture one unified story? Or, to be even more precise, is there more continuity or discontinuity to the biblical story or between the testaments? In other words, does the Old Testament flow right into the New, and is there continuity there? Or are they really two really, really, really different things, different testaments, different stories, and there's a lot of discontinuity? Well, I think that the right answer for us and the right way to think about this is this. If you read Scripture as literature, which we've already talked about we should, okay, God has spoken to us through the norms of language. He's communicated with the speech He created for humans. The authors wrote in their personalities and their styles and their cultures and their customs, yet they wrote literature. If we really read Scripture as literature, as one big story or grand narrative, yet grounded in literal history, then I think we have to say there's much more unity and there's much more continuity than there is discontinuity. Also, if we believe that Christ, as we said last week, is the center of this story, that everything really is pointing forward to Christ, everything is projecting toward Christ, everything is looking to this idea of the Messiah coming, and Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. If you really read it as promise and fulfillment, and it's all fulfilled in Jesus as the climax and the full meaning, then I think you have to conclude that Scripture as a whole has more unity and continuity than it does discontinuity. Because Jesus really is the link between the testaments. I mean, in the Old Testament, He's promised, and in the New Testament, it's fulfillment, right? The Old Testament, as one person has said, that the prophets especially, they're on their tiptoes, leaning forward, just waiting, anticipating, envisioning this one that God has promised. So, salvation history, or God's story, has its continuity in Christ. Now, just because we say that Scripture is one unified story, that there is more unity and continuity than there is diversity and discontinuity, that does not mean that God has revealed everything at one time, that there are not twists and turns in the story. It doesn't mean that everything is written the same way. It doesn't mean that it's all communicated the exact same way. There are many twists and turns. God doesn't reveal His whole plan. He doesn't reveal everything at one time. It comes in progression. It comes in phases. It comes in stages, if you will. Nor does it mean, if we say that Scripture is one big story with more continuity than discontinuity, doesn't mean that there is no discontinuity at all. Because, in fact, there is some discontinuity. I'll give you one example. If you read the book of Hebrews, right? The book of Hebrews is, I think, more of a sermon, really. I think it's an exposition that whoever the writer was, and there's debate about that, I think he was a preacher who was well-versed in the Old Testament Scriptures and also understood that Christ is the meaning and substance of all of that. And what he's doing is he is, in a written way, preaching, if you will. He's exhorting his listeners not to revert back to Judaism. And he's doing that by expounding the Old Testament Scriptures and showing their fulfillment through Christ. And what the writer does is, or the preacher does, is he tells us very plainly when he's talking about the different the covenants, the Old Covenant of Law with its sacrificial system and its temple and its priesthood, he tells us in comparison to the New Covenant that the New Covenant is not like the Old Covenant. He says that from the mouth of God. God said it in Jeremiah. This is not a covenant like that of the old. It's something new, something brand new, something different than the old covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no continuity at all. Because, in fact, in the Old Testament, the new covenant is promised. Right? I mean, it talks about God doing a work in the heart. So, even though there's unity, there is some discontinuity. As a matter of fact, even though the Old Testament prophesied Jesus, predicted Jesus, promised Jesus, and prepared us for Jesus, and even though we get into the Gospels and we saw that even by linking the Old to Christ, there is continuity here. Jesus is the continuation of Israel's history. He is the fulfillment of their Old Testament Scriptures. They still present Jesus and His time as something new. There's something different God is doing. So there is continuity and discontinuity. There's discontinuity and continuity. I know that sounds very paradoxical, but it's very true. However, as a whole, the Bible is one unified, continuous story with its climax in Christ. I'll give you just one prime and very simple example of how we know this story fits together, how this narrative is one grand narrative that is being told. If you note, in the first three chapters of the narrative, and then you note the last two chapters of the narrative, in other words, if you look at Genesis 1 through 3, and then you get to the back of the big book, and you read Revelation 21 and 22, Revelation 21 and 22 is like the ending of the story that began in Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 are like the bookends of God's grand narrative. For instance, in the first two or three chapters of the narrative, we start off there with a creation and we start off with a garden. In that garden are rivers. In that garden, there's a tree of life. It's this pristine, beautiful, splendid, excellent place where there is peace and perfection. There's no sin or death or curse. And God dwells with His people. However, we get to Genesis 3 and then we see this serpent who, as Scripture unfolds, we know is called the devil. By the way, Revelation calls Satan a dragon, calls him that old serpent who is Satan. Satan enters the picture of the story here. He tempts man. Man and woman rebel. They sin against God. Man and the whole creation is under a curse. They are banned from God's presence. They are under the curse of death. But then you get to the end of the narrative. And in Revelation 21 and 22, John tells us that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, a new creation. In that new Eden, if you will, there is a river. In that new garden or new Eden, there is a tree of life. Satan, the great serpent, has been crushed and defeated by the seed of the woman who is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the end of the narrative, sin and death and the curse are no more. And God's people are back in God's place, that is, back in this new creation, if you will, and God dwells with His people once again. John even makes sure that we understand, and there was no temple in that city or in that new heavens and earth because God Himself dwelled with us. Just that in itself, just that one simple example that we all probably already know, it is proof to us that Scripture is one big story with many little stories in between, many little narratives in between, but it is one grand story. And that story is unified because there is a climactic point. That climactic point is when Jesus, the Son of God, the seed of the woman, comes. And what does He do? He obeys perfectly where Adam and Eve and you and I have failed. He dies on a tree bearing the curse of our sin. He is crucified outside of the city and exiled and forsaken of His Father. He is buried in and raised out of a garden tomb in order to bring us into a new creation where He reigns. It's one big story with a climax. What else do we know about God's kingdom story? Well, let's talk for a moment about the kingdom of God and His Christ as a unifying theme. One of the other debates that goes on in biblical theology circles is, what is the theme that continues to run through Scripture to kind of unite it all together? Some people will use the theme of creation and new creation. Some people will use the theme of the covenants. And to be quite honest with you, Scripture doesn't have just one theme. There are many themes that we could talk about this grand narrative of kingdom story with. However, I think that one of the better themes, or one of the more evident themes that really does a good job of helping us unify Scripture, is the kingdom of God and His Christ. And the reason I say that is because this theme of kingdom runs from Genesis to Revelation. The story of God is told about Him and His King and His kingdom. The language is prevalent. For instance, in Genesis, we don't have direct language regarding the theme of the kingdom, but the ideas of the kingdom are there. The language used for God in Genesis is that of a majestic, kingly being. God is presented as this king who is ruling, who's creating and ruling over His creation. Adam and Eve, or let's just humanity, is made in the image of God. When Moses was writing Genesis for the generation in the wilderness before they entered the promised land, and he's recounting their history, tracing it all the way back to the beginning of everything, when Moses used the word image, that would have been a familiar concept, a familiar word and idea to Israel out in the wilderness, because all of these pagan kings and pagan emperors and these pagan lands that Israel had been in and been through and was going to go through, the kings of those empires would have their images plastered all over the place. It was a way of showing people that that was their dominion. That was their land, their rule, their empire. And it reminded everybody of who the king was. Well, creation as a whole is part of God's kingdom. Man and woman being made in the image of God means many things, but primarily it means we are God's vice regents. God made us in His image to reflect His kingdom and His glory in the kingdom, which is all of creation. God's intention with mankind was what? For us to reflect and represent Him and to spread out in all the earth. The message of that is this: we're to bear God's glory everywhere we go. We're to be a reminder that God is the ruler of this world. God is the ruler of His kingdom, and this world belongs to our God. We are His kingly representatives. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, think about what God told Adam. He told Adam, made in His image, that he, or humanity, was to rule. We were to have dominion. We were to subdue the earth. That's kingdom language. We're to be co-rulers, vice regents, royal agents, if you will, with God on the earth. Of course, we know that with the entrance of sin, Genesis 3, that image was marred, and in many ways we lost our dominion. However, when you get to Genesis 49:10, God gives us an early promise, and if you're reading it straight through, we don't even know exactly what it's meant by this because we're not there yet in the story, but God gives us this early hint and promise that there is going to be a king that will come. Jacob tells his son, Judah, that the royal scepter will not depart from in between the feet of Judah's son. There's going to be a ruler. And of course, you know, we get to Revelation and Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. There's going to be a king and a kingdom. Then we have another hint early on in Deuteronomy 17:18-20. Even though there was no king yet, Israel's in the wilderness, right? Moses is preaching to them, reminding them of God's law, renewing the covenant. He's fixing to pass on. He's fixing to leave them and go to be with the Lord. And he's reminding them of what God has done and where God's going to take them and talking about their obedience. And Moses starts talking about a king. They don't even have a king yet. And God gives instructions about a king and what a king is to do and not do. But then when you get into the book of Judges, we keep reading that there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in the narrative, what God is doing for us is He's setting up the need for a king. The people need a king. They need a monarchy because they're doing what's right in their own eyes. They've rebelled against the Lord. And so He's setting up the story with Samuel. That under the prophetic ministry of Samuel, God is going to give a king who's going to bring in a kingdom. So we read, there's Saul. But Saul wasn't the ideal king. He was rejected because of his rebellious heart. You get to the end of Saul's story and you go, wow, we need a better king. We need a greater king, a king after God's own heart. That king was David, who while Saul was still reigning, God says, I have a man. I have chosen a man after my own heart, and I have anointed him. And Samuel goes and anoints David. David is going to be the king and shepherd over God's people, Israel. God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, right? That his dominion or his dynasty, his throne, would last forever. That he would have a descendant. He would have a son that would reign through all eternity forever and ever and ever. It's an unconditional, it's an everlasting covenant that becomes for Israel and for the New Testament a major point and even a major part of the structure of salvation history. Like we said last week, Abraham, David, Christ. Son of Abraham, son of David, Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God. Solomon was immediately David's son who reigned. He reigned in conquest, he reigned in peace. However, like his father David, Solomon's life ended badly. David's life really didn't end well at all. Solomon's life did not end well. The kingdom is split and you have this long line or this heritage of evil kings. I mean, you get into reading after Solomon's time and it's just bad king after bad king after bad king after bad king. Every once in a while, there'll be one good king who loved God and served God and feared God and led the people. And it's a reminder to us that God is still in charge. And He will bring in David's son. However, there's a long heritage of bad and evil kings. We read in the Psalms and the Prophets that God continually maintained David's house. He never broke His covenant. When you get to the Prophets, they're prophesying, they're promising, they're reminding God's people that there is going to be a greater son of David, a messianic king, a chosen servant that will come. He would save and rule over God's people. He would defeat Israel's enemies. He would be a true shepherd to God's people. The prophets are looking forward to that day. When you get to the time between the Testaments, that 400 years of silence, what we call the intertestamental period, the expectations and the anticipation for this king was high. So you get into the pages of the New Testament, you get into the time of John the Baptist, the time of Jesus, that day, and everybody is on the alert looking for this king. They're waiting for the prophet greater than Moses. They're waiting for Isaiah's chosen servant. They are waiting for David's greater son, the messianic king. Everybody in Jerusalem and around Israel was waiting for the king to come to Jerusalem, to come to Zion. The gospel writers then start their narratives announcing to us the news of Jesus and His ministry in royal language. That's just something we might just bypass, right? We would just maybe bypass that fact in our reading and not think much about it. Matthew links Jesus to David. Jesus comes preaching what? The kingdom of God is at hand. That is, it is upon us. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark does the same thing. Did you know the word gospel even has kingdom ideas with it? We know that the gospel is literally good news, right? But did you know in Jesus' time, in the Roman Empire, when there would be a new emperor that would rise to the throne, they would go out and announce the gospel. They would announce the good news that a new king had come to the throne to reign. I don't think it's by accident that the gospel writers, by the inspiration of the Spirit, chose the word gospel and good news to announce the coming of Jesus. What they are saying is this: yes, Rome is ruling, but the real king, the new king, God's king, has come to reign. It's good news about God's king. The gospel itself is an announcement of God's kingdom. Luke links Jesus to David in a significant way, telling us in the birth narrative, more than the other gospel writers, about his linkage to David. He is Mary's baby that would be David's son and would inherit his father David's throne. Jesus was, Luke tells us, born in the city of David, of Bethlehem. He was a part of David's family. The angels announce his birth, calling him Christ. In other words, the Anointed One. He is Christ, the Lord. So Jesus announces that the kingdom has come with him. He's ushered in the kingdom. It has arrived with his coming. And we see this idea of kingdom in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. He taught the ethics of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is all about how we as kingdom citizens live with kingdom values and kingdom ethics in the world. Jesus taught the disciples to pray for the kingdom. He talked about the rewards of the kingdom. He exhorted people to enter the kingdom and warned them of being thrown out of the kingdom. When he commissioned his disciples to go out, he gave it to them in a term of kingdom mission. And toward the climax, the climactic part of the gospel narratives, Jesus is being betrayed, he's being tried, and he's being crucified as the King of the Jews. And by the way, there is a lot of subtle irony there. He really is the King of the Jews. Not just in a mockery way, but truly. Jesus talks about His ascension on the clouds of heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, which is the royal language of the Son of Man from Daniel 7, that He saw before the Ancient of Days, one coming on the clouds of heaven, and He was given dominion to rule over all the kings of the earth. I don't think it's by accident then when Jesus was fixing to leave the disciples before He gave the Great Commission there, what does He say? All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. When you get to the early church, they see themselves preaching the gospel of the kingdom, advancing the kingdom. A key part of their message was that Jesus was the true greater Son of David, and that through His resurrection, all of these promises have been fulfilled. And that He now reigns over His church. In other words, the apostles came to understand this idea of God's kingdom that has come with Jesus, particularly His death and resurrection. I think it's interesting that the book of Acts ends with Paul preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And you know where he is? He's in Rome. The center, the capital of the world's kingdom. Paul is preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Jesus in Rome. What is Luke wanting us to see? That the kingdom has spread even to the world's capital kingdom. And then, of course, with Revelation, you see this cosmic struggle and warfare between Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Jesus is revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 11 says that there will be a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God and of His Christ. That's why I think this theme of the kingdom of God and His Christ is that theme that kind of brings everything together. And then, of course, in Revelation 21 and 22, God's kingdom is consummated on heaven and earth. So you see this theme of kingdom, God's kingdom and God's Christ. Christ is God's king chosen, and He's going to rule all kingdoms. He's going to make the earth His. And what you see in the unfolding of this is basically this, and this is the last subpoint in this part here. The unity of God's kingdom story can be understood as being about God's universal kingdom people living in God's universal kingdom place under God's universal kingdom rule. That's really how this story of God and His Christ kingdom unfolds. God's people starts in the garden, goes to Abraham, goes to Israel, goes to Christ, the true Israel, who then everyone who believes in Him, Jew or Gentile, is a part of His people and Abraham's family, and every tribe, tongue, nation, and people that believe in Christ are a part of God's true people. Living in God's universal place. Starts in the garden, goes to the land of Canaan. Jesus says He's the temple. All the promises are fulfilled in Him. Then He tells the disciples to go to the uttermost parts of the world. And so God's kingdom place at the end of the story is not a literal land tied to Canaan or to Israel with Jerusalem as a capital. It is a new heavens and new earth with a new Jerusalem. It's the entire cosmos. And under God's rule, everywhere from Genesis to Revelation, God's people are ruled by His Word. Living by His Word. His Word of promise. His Word of covenant. And Jesus, John tells us, is the Word of God. He is the King. He rules us by His Word through His Spirit. Matter of fact, John tells us in Revelation 19, when Christ comes, His name is the Word of God. So this is the way the story unfolds. God's universal kingdom people living in God's universal kingdom place under God's universal kingdom rule. Jesus is King. God's kingdom has come. And we know that at the end it will come in all of its fullness. And it will be consummated with a new heavens and new earth. That's the first thing we need to do. And I know that's a lot. But we've got to know the big story. We've got to know that theme. We've got to understand where are we. So the second thing we must do is this. We've got to locate, or you've got to locate where your passage is in God's kingdom story. You've not only got to know the story, you've got to be able to locate where your particular passage is in God's kingdom story. And there are three important questions we need to ask to do this. When you're reading your passage, when you're reading that unit that you're reading, studying to teach Sunday school or to lead a small group or to preach or just reading in your Bible reading time, there are three questions you need to ask. The first one is this: where are you? Where are you? Imagine studying the Bible like taking a hike through a mountainous, dense forest. One of the things that you will want to do on this sort of hike is you want to constantly know where you are. You want to get your bearings. So you have a compass, or you have a map, or in today's time you have your GPS or your phone or whatever, and you want to have that sense of location and direction. You want to know where you are in relation to north, south, east, and west. You want to know what lies behind you. You want to know what is coming in front of you. You want to know what's on both sides of you if you're going to know where you're going. Well, when it comes to studying the canon of Scripture, the entire Bible, the biblical story is like a vast, dense, mountainous forest with all kinds of terrain. Not every place is the same. It's all leading in one direction, but it doesn't all look the same. And we've got to know where we are. We've got to know where this passage fits in the grand story. We've got to know what comes before us in the story. We've got to know what comes in front of us, or what is yet to come in the story. Let's take Joshua, for example. Just take the book of Joshua. If we're studying the book of Joshua, or we're studying any particular book in, or any particular passage in the book or the book itself, we've got to know where that passage or even the book fits in the story. In Joshua, you'll need to remember that God has called Abraham to go to a land. He made an unconditional, everlasting covenant to give Abraham a people and a land for them to live in. God had redeemed His people out of a foreign land, out of Egypt. He brought them to the edge of the promised land with Moses, to the land of Canaan. God is doing this out of His covenant faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Constantly, the Bible's reminding us of that. So Moses leads them up to the edge. However, Israel roams or wanders in the wilderness for 40 years because they did not take God's promise by faith. They rebelled against God. They had an evil, unbelieving heart. They did not believe God's promise of grace to bring them into that land. Not even Moses is able to enter into that land. And we read that even though Moses wouldn't enter, God had called and anointed Joshua to be Moses' successor. Moses dies in Deuteronomy. Joshua is now poised and exhorted to lead God's people to the promised land. In the land of Canaan, a land like the garden of the Lord, it says. A luscious, beautiful place. They're going to dwell there. Their enemies are going to be defeated. They're going to be allotted their tribal properties. That idea that Tom talked about, property, possession. There they will worship God under His covenant law. For them to maintain God's blessings, they've got to be obedient to God's Word, just like Moses had told them. So you've got to know, right, where you are. In Joshua, that's where you are. You're right there, ready to enter the promised land. The second question you've got to ask of your passage is, what is God doing? This is the question that we need to ask ourselves in every text. It's the question that's to ever be before us, wherever we're reading. If the Bible is God's story, if God is the main director, if He's the author, if He's the playwright, if the Bible is ultimately about God and what He's done, then we've got to ask this question of, so what is God doing? It's His history, it's His story, it's His salvation, it's His kingdom. Go back to Joshua. What is God doing in the book of Joshua? Well, He's proving Himself faithful to His covenant to fulfill the promise of a people in a land, right, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's defeating their enemies. But how is He doing this? He's doing it through Joshua. Joshua's role and importance can't be overlooked in the book of Joshua. In many ways, Joshua is not only Moses' successor, he is in many ways a new Moses. Many events in their lives are similar. For instance, like Moses, Joshua is divinely chosen to lead God's people. Like Moses, Joshua assumes the leadership role and operates by God's law given to Moses. Like Moses, Joshua completes what Moses began. Like Moses, a miracle happens at the crossing of a body of water for the people to go across, called the Jordan River. Like Moses, Joshua removes his shoes in the presence of God. Like Moses, he intercedes for the nation when they have rebelled, and he leads the nation in observing Passover and renews a covenant. Like Moses, he had significant military victories and conquests. And like Moses, when he set up the allotments around the tabernacle, Joshua makes provisions for the allotment of land. So what is God doing? God is giving them a leader. Not just Moses' successor, but a new Moses. A chosen national military general who will lead God's people in conquest to take possession of what God has already given them. He says, everywhere you step your foot, I've already given it to you. They subdued their enemies. So Joshua, who's, by the way, his name means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Joshua, in many ways, is chosen by God to act as a sort of savior for His people. Then there's a third question you need to ask. What still needs to happen? Where are you? Then you've got to ask, what is God doing? And then you need to ask, what still needs to happen? Now, obviously, this is a question that we ask of the Old Testament, right? Because we understand that the Old Testament was a time of promise, the time of types and shadows and prefigurations that pointed to a greater historical fulfillment in the future. But you still have to ask this question, Old Testament or New. Again, take Joshua, for example. We just noted, God is fulfilling His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to bring them into the land where the people will dwell as promised. However, when you get to Joshua 24, and by the way, they're under God's rule of law. Right? People, place, rule of law, His Word. But when you get to the end of the book in Joshua 24, Joshua is exhorting the people to remain faithful to obey God's promises, just like Moses did. Yet, like Moses did at the end of Deuteronomy, Joshua tells the people of Israel, but you're not going to do it. It's very discouraging. Here's what you're to do, but I know you can't, and I know you won't do it. That's what Moses said. That's what Joshua said. However, like the story at Mount Sinai, the people are going, oh no, we're going to do it. We will do everything the Lord tells us to do. We'll do everything that God has promised. We will keep covenant with God and do exactly what our Lord says. And they do that for a while. Joshua dies. The rest of that generation does obey the Lord. However, you get to the book of Judges, and man, it's just like a downward spiral. Everyone is doing what's right in his own eyes. There is no king. Judges highlights times of God's intervention and grace where He provides a judge or a deliverer, if you will, but then they'll go right back into the sin. It's a story of Israel's repeated failure to serve and honor Yahweh alone. It sounds like the wilderness generation. So even though there is a great people in the promised land and a luscious land like the garden, the people are still like the generation that died in the wilderness, still like Adam and Eve. Their hearts are sinful. They're not taking God at His Word. They're not keeping covenant. They're rebels. They need something greater than ethnicity. They need something greater than circumcision of the flesh. They need something greater than heritage and greater than a land. What needs to happen? They need a change of heart. Like Moses said in Deuteronomy, they need their hearts to be circumcised. They need a Savior. Jesus is God's answer in the New Testament. Joshua and Jesus are from the same name. Yahshua, the Lord saves. God used Joshua to secure a promised land given to His people to lead them into rest in that land. These victories, though, and this rest was all earthly and temporal. It was partial. It was a prefiguration, a foreshadow. Because this rest could be lost. And it was lost in the promised land. But then you get to the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the greater Joshua. He is the true Yeshua, the Lord saves. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the one that secured the real victory from the real enemies of sin and death and Satan. And by His own covenant obedience, His own covenant faithfulness as a true Israel, and His atonement for our disobedience, Jesus secured a heavenly inheritance or eternal life and eternal rest for us in a new heavens and a new earth. So what Hebrews tells us is that the rest that Joshua brought the people into, that rest that he brought them into in the land, it wasn't really a real true rest. It was an immediate fulfillment of what God was promising, but Hebrews tells us that God had a greater rest in mind, an eternal rest in mind. And he says that under Joshua, they didn't really enter the land of rest. They didn't really enter into that rest because the true rest is salvation in Christ through faith. And that true land is a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Which he says, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and our patriarchs, that was what they were really looking forward to. And we read about this, and I don't have time to read it, but just jot down Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says there. He says, they didn't enter in the real rest. Therefore, there is a real rest that remains for the people of God today, and that real rest is salvation through faith in Christ. And of course, in Revelation, we see our salvation will be complete. That we will really, literally rest from our labors. And we will dwell in God's land of rest with eternal peace. So what needs to happen in Joshua? A divine warrior, a divine Savior needs to come who will change our hearts from an evil, unbelieving heart to a believing apart, and that we will rest in what He has done for us alone, and we're awaiting the day when He will come and vanquish all of His foes, get rid of sin and the curse and death and Satan, and we will dwell with Him in eternal rest and peace. So even in the New Testament, right, we still have to ask, what is still to come? Because yes, it's been inaugurated, but it hasn't been consummated completely. We live in the already, not yet. There are things that are already true, already here, inaugurated, ushered in, but yet we're waiting for a greater fulfillment, even a consummation of these things. So you have to ask yourself, where is your passage in relation to the God's kingdom story? Where are you? What is God doing? What still needs to happen? And then the third thing we need to do, and this is very quick because it's a segue to next week, is this. You need to identify the particular kind of kingdom language that your passage is speaking. If Scripture is God's kingdom word about God's kingdom story and God's climactic king that's coming and has come and will come, you've got to ask yourself, what kind of kingdom language am I hearing? What I'm talking about here is genre, right? We mentioned this a few weeks ago, and we're going to talk about it for the next two studies in how to understand the different genres and rules for interpreting those different genres. But this is just a segue to next week. Wherever you are, whatever book you're in, whatever passage you're in, you've got to say, okay, what kind of language am I hearing? Because even though all of Scripture is literature, it's not all the same kind of literature. Just like you grew up in school, learning about the different kinds of stories you can read or literature you read. There's short stories, there's fiction, nonfiction, there's poetry, those kind of things. Well, in Scripture, there are different literary forms. We've got to know how they work. We've got to have some general rules and ideas of how these language, these forms function, because the meaning is given through the form. It's kind of like baseball or basketball, right? If you don't know the rules of the game, you don't know the techniques, and you can't grasp them, you're not going to be able to play the game very well. Well, there's the rules of language. Not just of grammar and syntax and word choices and all that, but the rules of literature. For instance, whenever you're reading, are you hearing narrative? Are you hearing poetry? Are you hearing an oracle? Are you hearing apocalyptic? Are you hearing a proverb? Knowing these things is important because the meaning is there, but the meaning is given through the form, and the forms are different. For instance, sometimes the meaning intended by the author in the text is written in figurative or symbolic language. In a case such as this, there is a literal meaning intended, and that's being communicated. But you don't interpret the language literally. If you try to interpret the language literally, you will end up with a very bizarre and confusing conclusion and meaning. Figurative and symbolic language does have a literal meaning God wants us to understand, but it cannot, the language itself cannot be interpreted literally. So we need to identify this. What kind of language am I hearing? What is the kingdom language being spoken in my text? And so next week, we're going to, the next two studies, we're going to talk about how to interpret some of the genres of the Old Testament. Narrative, poetry, you know, the historical narratives and proverbs, those kind of things. And then we'll get into the New Testament, talk about how to interpret parables and the epistles and the gospels and apocalyptic. But this is the main thing I want you to get today. If we're going to get our bearings, we've got to know the story. We've got to know the theme of the kingdom. We've got to know the language. And we've got to know where we are and how to identify all these things so that we can have a sense before we ever start digging. Because having these things in place first will help us arrive at that meaning and flesh out how it applies still to this day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, Lord. Lord, I know that this information might be very familiar to some people. It might be very, very new to some people. But Lord, we all want to grow. We want to be equipped. We want to be sanctified. We want to understand what we need to do and how we need to become better readers and interpreters of Scripture. And I know this information is a lot. But, Lord, it's so important. If we're going to be good stewards of money, we've got to know how the rules of accounting and money and banking are work. If we're going to be good stewards of our health, we've got to know things about our body. If we're going to be good stewards of Your Word, we've got to know these things. So, Lord, help us. Give us clarity. Give us understanding. Lord, help us to read the Word better and help us to love You more. We ask, Lord, that You bless this next hour, that it be a sacred, reverent time of entering into Your presence and You coming through Your Word to reign in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.